Amen. Turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and this is the final installment of a series of messages that I've entitled The Almost Believers. The Almost Believers, John chapter 12, and we'll be again kicking off in verses 42 and 43. And we'll be turning throughout Scripture to affirm my thesis that I believe that the men mentioned here in verses 42 and 43, these rulers that are referenced here by John, are not genuine believers. They do not have saving faith. And I believe the evidence for that, for my conclusion, I have here in these two verses. This has really been a challenging series of messages for myself and a challenging study because it caused me to reassess my own love for Jesus Christ. And is that the motivation for what, for my preaching, for my living a life that honors Christ, or is there an ulterior motive of pride or arrogance or conceit? It has really, really challenged me. And those are the most effective messages that caused me to look into the mirror of the law of God and see if I line up with what it says. And I have really, really been challenged as to my faith. I was talking to a person, and we're talking about the easy messages that come from our pulpits now that do not ever challenge us. And unfortunately, there are many who have shallow faith and will not know until they're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, only to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What a tragedy. It is better this side of heaven to examine oneself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine oneself and make sure that one is in the faith, to make sure one election and call, as Peter said, is certain and sure. So with that said, let's begin again, launching off in the verse 42. John 12:42. "Nevertheless, or yet even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise, the glory of men, more than the glory of the praise of God." As we have spoken about in the last three messages, it is possible to know all of the facts about Jesus Christ, know many of the truths about Jesus Christ, many of the theology and the evidences of Jesus Christ, and still not know Christ, and still not know or have salvation. I believe these men here, indicated by the evidence given in these two verses, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And a tragedy I have mentioned previously, that I think they're in a worse position than those who are in verse 37 through 41 who don't believe at all. And so they affirm the facts of Jesus. They can't deny the evidence of Jesus' words and work, but yet they will not commit to Jesus Christ. So therefore, their belief is an insufficient faith. I believe many people who profess Christianity has an insufficient faith. It is an artificial, illegitimate faith. It is, in a sense, a shallow faith, a confirmation or an affirmation of facts, but it doesn't convert or change the heart. The Word of God does not reach deep into the heart and transforms their lives. These men first have an insufficient faith. I said, number one, my first part was it's an indicated faith, but it's not a saving faith. My second point was there's an indicated fear. Here's the second evidence against them, is that they were afraid to confess Christ. We see that in verse 42 again. The confess there is in the imperfect tense, which means they continued. This was a habitual pattern not to confess Jesus Christ, because they didn't want to experience the consequences of being thrown out of the synagogue, to be banished from the society of Israel, to suffer temporal consequences for their choosing and confessing and committing to Jesus Christ. So they would never, therefore, confess Jesus Christ. And we saw last week where Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will ultimately deny you before my Father. So the fact that they will not or ever confess Jesus Christ indicates again that their faith is shallow, that their belief is just a shallow belief. And then finally, we get to our third point. There's an indicated fidelity. There's an indicated faith. There's an indicated fear. And now there's an indicated fidelity. Or there's an indicated love. These men love something. They just don't love Jesus Christ. What identifies you as a genuine Christian is a surpassing, supreme love for Jesus Christ. The motive for everything that we do for Christ is motivated, fueled by a tremendous, transcendent, supreme, surpassing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've studied this passage, this has become more and more evident to me. Do I love Jesus Christ? I am challenged. Do I love Jesus Christ? Am I studying and preaching and living a life based on a tremendous, surpassing love for Jesus Christ? As you see here in verse 43, it says, for they love the praise of men more than praise the praise of God. A damning statement, I believe. Here's the evidence that shows that this belief is a shallow belief. Because they're more concerned about what men say than they are about God. They're more concerned to receive honor from men rather than honor from God. Here, I believe, is the most damning statement against them here in verse 43. I've already shown you in chapter 8 of John that Jesus turned to a crowd of professing believers and says, only those who remain in his word are truly his disciples. And it is only those people who will know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the truth, and that truth will set us free. The truth, the mysteries of God and the kingdom of God. This and Jesus Christ, this is what sets a man free. And the question becomes, are you the men described in verse 42 and 43? Where is your surpassing love? Where is your supreme love? Who do you love more? What do you love more? You may profess that I know Jesus Christ, but the question now comes down to, who do you love? You know, I was thinking and looking upon this passage and meditating upon this week, and I remembered back in John chapter 3. If you turn back to John chapter 3 for a moment, I want to go back and visit Nicodemus just for a moment and look at a couple of verses. Now, I want to show you that Nicodemus understands intellectually that there is something about this Jesus. He has seen and the evidence that he is a special person. But he's afraid of the religious leaders, his fellow religious rulers, so therefore he comes to Jesus by night. He's afraid to lose his societal position. He loves the praise and the honor of men rather than the honor that comes from God. Beginning in verse 1, notice something here clearly. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This religious man comes to Jesus, verse 2 tells us, by night, under cloak of darkness, under cover. He can't be seen as one of the religious rulers of Israel coming to sit with Jesus Christ, their enemy. And so he comes at night, and he respectfully addresses Jesus Christ, Rabbi. Now, notice what he says. Rabbi, teacher, we know, our master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know this. The Greek word there literally means intuitive knowledge. We, who is we? The rulers and Nicodemus, we know. We know this. We have an intellectual understanding that you have come from God. For no one can do the signs or miracles that you do unless God is with him. We know this. And we go back to chapter 8. And again, here's a man with intellectual knowledge. And then what does Jesus say? In John 3 again, he says, you truly, truly, you must be born from above. Here's an indication that he has intellectual knowledge, but he has not been born again. He understands basically what he has seen of the miracle working power of Jesus Christ, yet he has not committed to Christ, nor will he confess Christ. We come to John chapter 12, and again, Nicodemus is included with these rulers. And then tragically today, we have the same thing, a shallow intellectual belief, but no love for Christ. No motivation for what we do based on a love for Jesus Christ. And this is a time to sit up and examine oneself to make sure that you measure up to what the scriptures are telling us. It would be a tragedy to be as these men are, only to find out that you're not a genuine believer, only when you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment seat to be cast into the lake of fire. This is a time to make the decision. This is not a time for weak, ineffective, shallow preaching. People's souls are on the line. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was the kindest, most gentlest person, and yet his messages were so challenging that and so offensive that it caused most people to abandon him? They considered him to be intolerant. Jesus! It's one thing for me to be intolerant. I am a sinner. Or Mike. But here is Jesus, God's son, and yet they find him intolerant. Isn't it amazing how we've made Jesus disappear from our pulpits? The offense of the cross has gone. Nobody is challenged, and yet every day countless hundreds of thousands of people perish into a Christless eternity. People want feel-good messages, ear-tickling messages. They don't want to be thoroughly and spiritually challenged. And so, therefore, they end up as these rulers are, with a shallow faith. Love is the foundation. Love is the motivation. A great love. These men are testified by John in verse 43 as loving and honoring the praise of men more than the praise of God. I have previously quoted they were more afraid to be thrown out of the synagogue, but unconcerned about being thrown into hell. There is an indicated fidelity or love. They love agapeo. This is a choice of the will. They literally found their joy in the praise that comes from wicked, sinful men. They were more concerned about that. But what does the Bible say about this? Where does love fit into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I remind you, the greatest commandment of all is what? To love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. There is no greater commandment than that. We must love God supremely. And if you fail on the first commandment, you're done. You're done. You can be religious. And we're going to look at that. We're going to prove that in a moment. But these men found their joy, willful, direction of the will, willfully found their joy. They loved the praise and honor that came from men. They were unconcerned about the honor and praise that comes from God. You will live your life based on how much you love Jesus, or what I should rather say, whether you love Jesus. And it will be evident in your life. I see many professing Christians seeking the glory that comes from men. They're driven by the glory that comes from people to be associated with the world. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Peter. I'm going to go to 1 Peter first. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. These men found their joy in the praises of human beings, of men, They sought out their honor and praise. They gave all of their strength, all of their mind, all of their power to getting the glory and the honor that comes from men rather than God. That's where their joy was. Now the question is, where is our joy? And as I was looking up the word joy, I came across this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin in verse 3. And I want you to notice where the joy of the believer should come from. It should be in God. He should love the Lord Jesus Christ, and his joy should come in his relationship with Christ. His endeavor in Christ. Doing that which pleases God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has regenerated us or begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. The world is corruptible. And undefiled. The world is defiled and polluted. And that does not fade away. Where is it? Reserved in heaven for you. You who are being kept by the dunamis, the inherent power of God through the vehicle of faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice what he says in verse. Now, do you see these great truths, first of all? Do you see these great truths for the believer? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The effectual work and achievement of Jesus Christ on the cross. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, what does not fade away in heaven, which we haven't seen. He says, who you're being kept by the power of God through faith. This is the absolute certainty that a true believer cannot perish. You're being kept by the power of God. Through the vehicle of faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice verse 6. In this you what? This is what you greatly rejoice in. You rejoice in what God has done through Jesus Christ. This is what you rejoice in. This you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you what? Having not seen, you love, your joy comes based on what Jesus Christ has done. He is to be blessed. God the Father and the Son are blessed for what God has done. This is where my joy comes in the midst, verse 6, of the most difficult trials in this world or temptations. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, agapeo. Same word that's used there for those men back in John 12 who love the honor that comes from the world. Who sought it out. Who denied Christ. Who would not confess Christ because they loved the honor that came from men. He says again, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you what? You rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where my joy comes from. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore my joy is based on all of these tremendous truths and promises of Jesus Christ. That's where my joy comes from. It is based on an agapeo love of Jesus Christ, of God. Go over to John, 1 John chapter 1, just to your right. 1 John chapter 2. Again, I'm proving the point. My thesis is to prove that those men in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, those rulers had an insufficient faith. They believed the truth about God, yet they were not saved. They did not have saving faith. And that's the tragedy. Look at verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Here's a command. Do not agapeo. Do not love the world, this wicked system, or the things in this world. That deals with materialism, pride, positions of power. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Did you hear what he just said? Did you see what he just said? He says, if you love the world or the things in the world, if you love them, if you agapeo them, then the love of God is not in you. Can't love both of them. They're mutually exclusive of one another. You can't love both of them. Just as Jesus said about mammon. He said you can't love both God and money. You will love one, therefore you hate the other. In contrast, you can't love both of them equally. He says you will love one, hate the other, or you will hate one and love the other. But you can't love both, Jesus says. And the Holy Spirit through John here says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. Isn't that amazing? So therefore, when we think about these men back in John 12, they said they love the praise of men, agapeo, the praise of men rather than what? The praise of God. Here, John says, in writing this epistle, says, you cannot love God and love the world. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world is the desires to fulfill the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, what's happening to the world? Verse 17, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but it is he who does the will of God who remains forever. Hear that? The world affords you nothing. It is passing away. It is only the one who obeys the Father, the will of the Father. Tremendous, isn't it? These men love the praise of other men. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you have to turn. 2 Timothy, I want you to go to Revelation. No, go back to John chapter 12. You cannot love the world and God. Demas is mentioned in Colossians 4 as being with Paul in ministry. By his last epistle, Demas, according to 2 Timothy 4:10, had abandoned the ministry, abandoned Paul, because it said he loved the world. His faith was shallow. His faith was artificial. It was insufficient. Therefore, when it was tried and tested through the difficulties of life, it was exposed to be an insufficient faith. And therefore, he abandoned Paul, he abandoned the ministry, but ultimately he abandoned Christ because it said he loved the world. I'd even say that there are many people sitting in our churches who actually come to church because the messages are shallow and they actually love the world. Dr. McAuliffe referred to them as the Church of the Tares. Churches that are filled with people who have shallow, unbelieving faith. And the true tragedy is that one day, they're only going to find out when they're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Only to be banished into eternity, into a Christless eternity. I would be afraid of that. That really resonates with me. It causes me to really examine myself. The last thing I would want to do is be religious and preach and study the scriptures and witness to people only to perish. So therefore, I take the Word of God seriously. I look into this Word and I challenge myself to make sure that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. They had an internal affection, and that affection was for the praise and the honor that comes from men. True believers love Jesus more than anything. Go back to John chapter 8 for a moment. I'm going to show you again the passage. We've covered this before. But again, we have the religious leaders claiming to have a relationship with God. They believe that they're going to heaven. They believe their faith is genuine. But Jesus Christ dashes that thought, dashes that confession. Look at verse 41. We are to love Jesus Christ more than anything. We pick up in verse 41. You see, Jesus says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Here's their claim of a relationship with God, right? Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would what?" Hello? "You would love me." In the continuous tense. You would continue to love me. You would always love me. "For I came forth from, and I came forth and came from God." He said, "You would love me." Here's the key. He says, if God is your Father, you would love me. Wow. Go to John chapter 14. True love of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indication of genuine faith. That genuine faith is obedient to the Word of God. It is obedient to obey Jesus Christ. To obey the Word of God. To commit one totally to Jesus Christ. To love God supremely. We'll see this as we continue to go through the Gospel of John. Notice verse 15. If you, this is John 14, 15. If you love me. There's a sense of uncertainty here. In the subjunctive tense. A mood, I should say, in a subjunctive mood. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You hear this? How is genuine love displayed? It is displayed by obedience to the commands of Christ. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. Same chapter. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who what? Loves me. Did you hear what he said? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And based on that, I will love him and reveal myself to him. What an incredible statement. Do you know why Jesus is real to the true believer? Because Christ himself has revealed himself to them. Do you see why there are those who proclaim and exalt and Jesus Christ constantly? Because Christ has made himself real to them. And it is only to them who obey his commandment. It is those who love him, and therefore because they love him, they obey his commandments, and Christ makes himself real to them. That's why I would challenge anybody. I never hear you talk about Jesus Christ. Do you love him? I'm a Christian. I can't tell. You know why Jesus Christ is not real to everyone? Because there's those with a profession of shallow faith. When one loves Jesus Christ supremely, he reveals himself to them just like he says here, and they profess it. And you see it in their lives. 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 Jesus becomes the single most important thing in their lives. Does it mean that they don't function in the world? They continue to function in the world because they know they are light. But Jesus Christ is supremely loved, and therefore you see it in everything that they do. It's tragic that many people claim to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't love him. They never talk about him. You love the supreme Christ, the supreme God of the universe, who has shown great mercy and love in dying for our sins, and you don't talk about it. You don't wear him on your sleeve. Well, I don't wear it on my sleeve. Well, I don't think you have to go through the extent, really, to talk about him all the time. But you will talk about what you love all the time. You have no problem talking about your girlfriend or your wife or your husband. You have no problem talking about your job or sports team. Whatever you love, that's what you're going to talk about. I love to go on Facebook and it's just this constant, you know, instead of most of our friends, and we're constantly, we had a good time on Facebook yesterday. Chris had threw a post up and then we just had church. And everybody was coming in, it was about Jesus, and we were all exalting Jesus. Nobody was exalting themselves. It was all about Christ and the mercy of God and the grace of God. And we were talking about amen and hallelujah and all kinds of stuff. And you see these same people constantly exalting Christ, glorying the scriptures, abasing themselves. You can see the glory of Christ and the love of Christ in their very language. And then you see those who don't say anything about Christ. Challenge them. They tell you they love him, though. I love him. How come you don't talk about it? If he is a supreme love, wouldn't you talk about that which you supremely love? Am I missing something? Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, notice, obedience, it is the one who keeps my commandments, that is the one who loves me. It is that person who loves me. It is the one who obeys his commandments. It indicates that he loves Jesus. That's why he obeys the commandments, because he loves him. And that's the one who Jesus reveals himself to them. Jesus becomes a reality in their life. He's real. I don't see him as Peter says in 1 Peter, but I love him. Why? Because he's revealed himself to my heart. He is a reality. I know he exists. I know where he is. I know he's coming back. I know he has transformed me. He's real. Therefore, I talk about it. I live for him. He has become relevant and real to me and tangible. And many professing Christians, you know why Jesus is not real to you? Because you don't love him. Your faith probably is shallow. And that's why you can't find time to talk about him. And you won't witness about him because you might get thrown out of the synagogue. People won't let you hang with them if you talk about Jesus too much. Can't be in all of these groups if we bring up Jesus. So therefore, I rather prefer the glory of men rather than God. Look at verse 23. Same chapter. Jesus asked and said to them, if anyone, there's a sense of uncertainty here, loves me, he will. Is it might? He might keep my word. Or he will keep. Can Jesus possibly be in error? You see the conditions here? If a person loves me, he will keep my word. Did you hear this? This is not talking about perfection. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Wow. And we will come to that person and make our home with him. Hello, did we just miss something? What did Jesus just promise to the person who keeps his word? That he and the Father will come to that person and make their home in him. He who does not love me will not keep my words. Hello. He will not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. To deny the message of Christ is to deny the Father. And this made me understand, this is why many professing Christians don't talk and display obedience to Jesus Christ, is because Jesus Christ is not real. Their confession is shallow. They're nothing more than nominal Christians. Christians in form and language. Because Christ is not in their heart, he's not real. They can't see him because they don't keep his commandments. And based on what he says here, he doesn't come to them. Let me tell you, if God shows up in his glory, you're going to pay attention. If God came through that door now, and you knew it was God, believe me, you wouldn't be thinking about anything else. Your supreme attention would be, God is here. Well, to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments, he is there. He is real. It is though he did come through that door. And he is on your mind 24/7. Did you hear what I said? He is on your mind 24/7. You may not talk about him all the time, but he makes his presence known. Did you hear what I said? 24/7. Some people say, that's not realistic. I'm telling you it is. He is constantly on your mind. You can't get away from him. He has kept that promise and made himself real to that individual. Now the question you got to ask, you see what I'm proposing to you? This is a challenge. And this is an eternal challenge. Look at John chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. How do I do that, Lord Jesus? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Wow. What is love? Plays an important part, doesn't it? Let's go over to Revelation. Remember, we began this series by saying you can have intellectual knowledge about Jesus Christ. You can believe that he's the Son of God. You can believe that he died on the cross. You can believe that he was a sacrifice for the sins of man. You can believe all of the tenets and truths of Christianity and still be lost. You can be moral and still be lost. The Pharisees were moral. The rich young ruler that came to Christ was moral. Nicodemus, who came to John in verse 3, was a preacher, moral. And yet Jesus Christ told him, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. We come to Revelation chapter 2, and we come to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus is a moral church. They're a theologically sound church. But they have one glaring problem. And I want you to notice it. In verse 1, to the messenger, that's me, of the church of Ephesus, a preacher, the pastor of that church, says angel, but it literally means messenger, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. This is what I want you to write to the church of Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, what is all of that, Rod? What is the star, seven stars, and what are those seven golden lampstands? Well, drop back to verse 20 of chapter 1. Here is the secret of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Some theologians believe these are the actual angels. Others say these are the pastors of that church. Who controls the pastor? Or should? Jesus Christ. What are the seven lampstands? We see that in the end of verse 20. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Who's in control of the churches? Who's the head of the church? Christ. Okay, he dictates here, starting with the church of Ephesus. Again, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now notice what he says. Now I want you to notice how theologically sound this church is. I know your works, your labor. I mean, they worked to the bone. They worked hard. I know your patience and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Wow. You mean they had false apostles in the church of Ephesus? And you have found them to be liars. They were a discerning church. They were a church that worked hard, labored. They were a patient church. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for who? Who were they laboring in whose sake? My name's sake. Who were they laboring for? Christ. They couldn't stand evil people. They tested false apostles and found them to be liars. They persevered. They were patient. They worked. And they were steadfast. They didn't become weary. Wow, what an impressive church. But notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Nevertheless, he commends them all of that. Theologically sound, busy, working, laboring, persevering, patient, testing doctrine, testing those who claim to be representatives of Christ. And Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first agapeo. You've left your first love. Is that that bad? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and you better repent. You better turn back, turn around from your sin and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent of this sin of not loving me. You hear this? Now, so they didn't love Jesus Christ anymore, so what was all this work for? See all the work they were doing? And they were doing it, and they didn't love Christ. And Christ said they need to repent twice. They had the order wrong. Again, what is my thesis? To show that those men in John 12 were not saved. It was a shallow belief. Now notice, here's the chronological order. Back to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, think back, recall, therefore where you have fallen, repent of your lack of love for me, and then, what does he say? And do the first works. Here's the order. Love God, do the works. Not do the works and not love God. Did you just notice it? He says, now, love me. Now do what you were doing. Put your love for me supreme and then obey me. Keep my commandments. He says in verse 5 again, remember therefore, from where you have fallen, you need to repent. This is a command. And do a command, the first works. That is the order. It blew me away. Lord, as much of what I do for you based on just theology, and it wasn't a love for you. Go back to John chapter 5. These men's faith was shallow. It was illegitimate. It was insufficient. It was artificial. You know, something interesting Jesus says to the religious leaders in John chapter 5 that again testifies and is a witness to these men's shallow faith. And remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says he healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And then Jesus is being persecuted because he claims to be equal with God. In verse 18 of John chapter 5, Jesus also goes on to tell him that he is not only is he equal with God, but he shows him and demonstrates it by his very language. I'm going to begin in verse 39 because I want to show you something. Again, that theological knowledge by itself, without a regeneration and without a love for God, is useless. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Wow. Scriptures testify of Christ, and yet they won't come to Christ. Look at verse 41. I don't receive glory from men or honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Wow. Wow. They were just handing out the Nobel Peace Prizes here last week, and you know, I think every day they announce somebody winning in some category. And I think of all the award program. When I studied that passage, I thought about all of the award programs and how we pursue in every endeavor and field, we pursue some type of honor to be recognized by humans. And we work to the bone and painstakingly go after men's honor so that we can hear it. But we won't do the same for God. I reminded in Matthew 25, I want to hear Jesus say, well done. That's the honor I want to hear. I'm not concerned about the honor of men. I've got a few little honors, but they don't matter. The honor I want to hear is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing, well done, Rod, you good and faithful servant. You faithful slave. You were faithful. Well done. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. I could care less if men honor me here. I'm not going to water the gospel down so that men could honor me here. And I can be on the preachers of Jacksonville. I don't care. I don't care about any of that stuff. What I want to hear is the Lord say to me those words. I want the honor that comes from God. What do you want? What do you want? To hear the honor of men? To have all kinds of accolades and all kinds of awards packed up at your house? To have all kinds of certificates because you're so great and grand? And the pride of life is to establish yourself as some great one here? And then you die, you leave it all at the house. And then they start selling it or throwing it away. And I think about all the things that I've accumulated in my life, and I'm thinking that if the Lord tarries and is coming one day, my children will have to go through all of that stuff that meant something to me and will be nothing to them. And it'll find itself on the scrap heap somewhere or in some type of garage sale. And will mean absolutely nothing as I stand before Jesus Christ. They will be trucking that stuff in and saying, well, you know, Rob's got a plaque from this organization. See, Father, he was a member of the all-black team. You know? Oh, he's an absolutely good shooter on a basketball court. You know, he actually got a award from the YMCA from shooting. You know, or he was a police officer, a reserve police officer for 20 years, and he has this plaque and that. None of that stuff's going to matter. You know, he's on his job for 40-something years, and he only missed a week in all those 40 years. 7 days in 40 years. He has certificates for perfect attendance up to almost 35 years. What does that matter? It's not like you're going to be able to present that stuff to God. So we live for the honor of people. And we don't commit to Christ and live for the honor that comes out of God's mouth. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to live for, honestly. To hear God say to me and commend me, coming from the Creator of the universe, the one who had mercy on me, the one who died for me. And to hear those words come out of his mouth. Do you know how satisfying and joyful that will be to hear the Lord of glory? Who actually did the work through me and yet commends me for what he did. You look at the church of Ephesus and they headed backwards. Works, no love. They were literally actions without affections. Duty without devotion. Function without fidelity. And labor without love. This is challenging. Don't get mad at me. Really examine yourself. I want everybody to go to heaven. I want everybody there. Were these men really saved in John chapter 12? Go to John chapter 21. I'm closing. Were these men really saved in John chapter 12 verses 42 and 43? No. I say no. Because if you love the praise of men more than God, you can't love God. Now the question then becomes, just as with Peter, verse 15 is where I'll begin. The question becomes, if Jesus were to walk to you and confront you as he did with Peter, what would be your answer? Here's the omnipotent one. Here's the omniscient one that knows everything. And now he's talking to you, Chris. He's talking to all of us on an individual basis. And he comes to you in verse 15 and said, the Bible says he challenged Peter, who had denied him. He says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, or Jonah, do you agapeo me more than these others? Do you love me more than them? Now he uses the Greek word agapeo. Look what Peter says. He said to him, yes, Lord. He says, you know intuitively that I phileo you. I love you. Now notice the chronological order again. That parallels the church of Ephesus. He says, love me, then do the works. Notice what he said to Peter. Peter, do you love me more than you love these others? Christ is after him now. Because his ministry, it depended upon him loving Christ supremely. Do you love me more than these others? Some theologians say he's asking for comparisons of love. I think it's saying, do you love me more than you love them? He says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, now what? Feed my lambs. You see what he said? He says, first Peter, do you love me more than you love these others? Now feed my lambs based on your love for me. Now Christ is asking you that question. He goes on in verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? Do you love me? Do you find your joy in me? Do you willfully, direction of your will, do you willfully love me? Sacrificially, do you love me? Peter responds in verse 16. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. He said to him, what? Now, shepherd my sheep. Now, this is a message that, listen now, we'll deal with it when we get here. But here is a man, Christ, talking to a man who was a pastor. And you know what he said to him? You love me, you better feed my lambs. You love me, you better shepherd and tend my sheep. I didn't say fleece them. I didn't say abuse them. Genuine love for the pastor is to feed the sheep, feed the lamb, tend the sheep. Feed them what? The word of God, rightfully divided. All right, finally, verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now I close with a question. Jesus is asking that same question to every one of us here. What would be your answer to the question? What is your answer? Don't blurt it out. The question is, Christ knows our hearts. And the question is, do you love him? Can you respond by saying, Lord, you know everything because you're omniscient. You know that I love you. You know it. Can you answer that like that? Can you answer that question by saying to Jesus Christ right now that you know everything and you know I love you supremely? I don't love anybody or anything more than you. That's a question. And if you do, then obeying the commandments follows. In this case, Peter feeds the lambs. He tends the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He obeys his Lord. So what's then the conclusion of those men in John chapter 12? I believe they were lost. And I believe that I've given you the evidence as to why I've come to this conclusion. And I close by challenging every one of us, those here, those listening by CD, or those listening by internet. Christ challenges our profession, and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And can you respond? Ah, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And if you don't love Jesus Christ supremely, if you don't love Him more than anybody or anything, I'm here to announce to you that you are an almost believer. And there is no salvation for almost believers. It is only coming through a genuine faith in Jesus Christ motivated by surpassing love. Heads are bowed. Father, we thank you so much.